come here and to look into your word. And we pray that your spirit would guide us tonight to see the Lord Jesus. We pray that we'd be delivered from worldly wisdom, from man's philosophy and ideas, and instead that thy Holy Spirit would instruct our spirits, that you'd work in us that childlikeness that receives from heaven. We would be instructed by thee and taught by thee. We would hear your voice. And so show us Christ again, and we thank you in advance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open, please, to Exodus chapter 32. When we left off in June, we were in Exodus chapters 32 to 34. Now, we want to continue our study in Exodus, but it's possible that a couple of months going by, you might lose the flow of the book, and you might lose the great message. It would be silly, I think, to review everything, but let me give you the big things again to get you back into the flow of the book and where we left off last time. And I hope back to the heart of God. The book of Exodus, you remember, has two big parts. Chapters 1 to 12, which we've called the story of redemption. And then chapters 13 through the end of the book, through chapter 40, which we've called the outworking of redemption. God has told us in Exodus about our salvation in pictures, in stories, in object lessons. The first 12 chapters, God shows us how he saves us by power and by blood. And he just gives graphic illustrations of how he saves us. And then the rest of the book shows us what we can expect after we've been saved. And God gives six pictures that finish the book of Exodus. And we've tried to take them one by one. The cloud is a picture of guidance. After we're saved, we can expect to be guided. The song is a picture of joy. After we're saved, we can expect God to put joy in our hearts. The manna is a picture of provision. After we're saved, we can expect God to provide all of our needs. The rod of Moses is a picture of victory. After we're saved, we can expect God to bring victory into our life. The Ten Commandments are a picture of obedience. God will write obedience in our heart. And then the book of Exodus closes with the final picture, the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is just a picture of worship. After we're saved by power and blood, we can expect God to lead us into worship and into a relationship with God. Now, we've come a long way in our discussion of Exodus. In fact, I admit that we got a little hung up on the law when we left off last time. Because of the great truth, God promises to work obedience in my heart. I spent a lot of time on the law, on the Ten Commandments. Now, I had two reasons for spending that time. I hope it wasn't wasted time. Number one, because there is a lot of confusion about the Christian's relationship to the law of God. And I felt like we ought to spend the time maybe getting rid of a few cobwebs there. And then secondly, because if your eyes are open at all, you've noticed that there's a low ebb of holiness among God's people. God's children are not living holy lives. And so I thought we ought to spend that time on the law in order to see that. Anyway, to put things back in perspective, when I closed last summer, or at the beginning of the summer, I had fully intended to start this evening on the last picture. We've looked at five pictures. We saw the cloud, and we saw the song, and we saw the manna, and we saw the rod, and we saw the commandments. Now let's look at the tabernacle. And I was ready to do that, but something took place this summer which caused me to back up just a little bit. We're not quite done with this section. Now this summer, One of the things that I did was I studied the man Moses. I did a study on the individual Moses. Now, naturally, a lot of information would come from Exodus if you're studying Moses. But it's not the same as our study in Exodus, because Exodus is the story of redemption. A biographical study of Moses is the instrument through which God brought this great object lesson of salvation. You see, Moses' contribution to the history of redemption is not that he gave us the law. Moses' contribution is he was the instrument through whom God set his people free to worship him. And it was with that in mind that I studied Moses. What kind of an instrument does God use to set his people free to worship him? And so we spent a lot of time this summer looking at that. Anyway, as I studied Moses' life, his hunger for the Lord and his great surrender and his childlike faith and so on, I came across a sermon by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I think you might have heard of him. He's that great English Baptist preacher of the last century. Anyway, the sermon title was called Moses the Mediator. Now, I'd read these scriptures before. As a matter of fact, many, many times. And I saw that Moses prayed for Israel after their sin with the golden calf. But it never gripped my heart like it did this summer. I was never impressed, really, with Moses' prayer life. If you had said, name some saints in the Old Testament that were men and women of prayer, I'm not dead sure I'd have chosen Moses as a man of prayer. I think I would have chosen others. I would have surely picked David, or I might have chosen Elijah or Daniel or somebody like that. But I don't think I'd have chosen Moses. But as Spurgeon began to expound on the truth of Moses as a mediator, a whole block of scriptures became alive to my heart. And this is such an important part of the Exodus record that I felt like I can't really do justice to the book of Exodus. Study Exodus and leave this out, it's not right. And so I'd like to back off one time before we look at our last picture. Now, I must admit another thing, that one reason those things Spurgeon said grip my heart was because so much of what he pointed out was the exact opposite of my heart. It was the exact opposite. I was tremendously convicted as I studied Moses as a mediator. Now, on one side, it helped me because it caused me to appreciate Christ as our mediator. As great as Moses is, then you multiply that times infinity and you have a picture of what Christ is as our mediator. But on the other hand, it showed me how badly I have personally failed in having a mediator's heart. And God the Holy Spirit really did exercise my soul this summer. In fact, it's not over. He continues to exercise me in terms of some of the things we'll share tonight. So we're not going to jump right into the last picture. We're going to delay this one time and look again at chapters 32 to 34. We want to see Moses as the intercessor, as the mediator, as the man of God who prayed for the people of God. Now, I do praise God for all his instruments, those who are living and those who have died and left their writings. God has really ministered to my heart. I thank God for Spurgeon and for how God used him this summer in my life. In this particular study, I also received considerable help from F.B. Meyer. I don't know if you're familiar with F.B. Meyer, but he's one of those writers you can just recommend across the board. He is just so foundational and so Christ-centered. If you get anything by F.B. Meyer, you'll treasure it. And he's a devotional writer and always, always turns your eyes to Christ. Okay, Exodus chapter 32, please. Now, before we can look at the principles contained in the story, it always helps to get the facts
before your heart. And especially in a historical section like this, it helps because some of them need to be ironed. The Bible record of this is not all in Exodus. It's Exodus chapter 32 to 34. It's also Deuteronomy chapters 9 and 10. And all of the facts are not given in sequence. Because Moses, as he writes this, is looking over his shoulder and rehearsing what took place. And sometime he says, "And boy, did I ever pray for you. It took 40 days. And then he goes on and tells you about the first 3 days of the 40. And then he jumps and says, "And you should have seen it at the end. I was really intense." And then he goes back to the beginning. And so it helps if we can put it in some kind of order. And so I've tried to do that, and I hope that it'll help you just see the picture first. So for the first little while, I don't know how many minutes it'll take, but I'm just going to tell you a Bible story. Welcome to Sunday school. I'm just going to tell you the facts. This is just the story as you would read it yourself. Because I'm convinced the more you sense the scene, the more you can enter into their anxieties and their fears, the more you can enter into their tension, the more you're going to appreciate the revelation of Moses the mediator and the revelation of God that God gave to Moses as the mediator of His children. To begin, I'm going to ask you to look at chapter 32, verse 7. We'll begin here with the facts. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down at once, for your people, whom you've brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves.'" Now, don't read that la la la. This was a tremendous shock to Moses. Did you ever see anybody change moods like that? In a moment, you're talking to them, all of a sudden, they're a different personality altogether. Moses had been accustomed to this intimate fellowship with God. He had been walking in union with the Lord. He had been up in the glory cloud. In fact, when this took place, the events around which we're going to see Moses emerge as a mediator, when this took place, for 40 days, almost 6 weeks, Moses was in the presence of God and in union with God. That's when he received those Ten Commandments. Far, far below Moses, beyond that forbidden line, was the masses, the children of Israel. Far below Moses, a little higher in their revelation of God, was the 70 elders beholding and worshiping God from a distance. Just below Moses was Joshua, who was allowed to go higher than the 70 elders, but not into the presence of God. And all alone, Moses and God. Moses seeing the form of God, friend of God, communicating face to face. And as far as that relationship was concerned, it was cordial. It was smiles. It was joy. It was peace. It was sweet. God talked to Moses. You can't begin to describe the rapture as he was in the presence of God, face to face, talking to God. I saw this week on the TV, one of the children asked the Pope, "Have you ever talked to God face to face?" Well, I don't know if he has, but I know Moses did. And it must have been a tremendous thing to be there talking face to face and having God smile, and all of a sudden, it's over. God changes. In a moment of time, his face changed. His eyes flashed with fire. His voice became stern. A frown took care of the smile. And he says, immediately, he's no longer calm. In the middle of his fellowship, he gives them the Ten Commandments. He said, "This is a wonderful union. Go down at once. Your people have corrupted themselves." And Moses, wow, what came over him? What came over God to change him like that? That's how the story begins. Now, you know what happened and what God saw, because Moses didn't see it. Moses is in this great ecstasy. This union, this fellowship with God. God sees what's going on at the bottom of the mountain. And you remember the story. Under Aaron's leadership, Israel had made a god, patterned it after the gods of Egypt. Aaron said, they just put in the gold and it came out, a golden calf. It's not our fault. That just came out that way. And around that idol, they began to dance and to sing. And the Bible intimates there was considerable immorality in connection with that. Because it also says they rose up to play. And we don't know all that was going on. Now, don't get the idea God is just mad at them. You're going to miss the point if you get this idea. God is just a little bit angry. It's more than that. Look at chapter 32, verses 9 and 10. I've seen the people. Behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. You need to enter into the drama of this, and you won't unless you realize God is on fire. His anger is burning over this thing. And God has every intention of destroying 3 million people. He's going to wipe them out. He says it. He's going to destroy the whole group. And so Moses takes the two tablets of stone. His 40 days of bliss are over. His fellowship's finished. He takes the stone and he begins to run down the mountain. And on his way down, he meets Joshua, who'd been patiently waiting for him for 3 weeks. And so Joshua begins to go with him. Moses tells him nothing. And as they get closer and closer to the camp, Joshua begins to hear all the noise. And Joshua says to Moses, they've been attacked. That's a sign of war. An enemy's come in while we're gone. They've been attacked by an enemy. But Moses knows better. It's not the sound of an army. It's not the sound of defeat or victory. In a sense, it was a sound of defeat. It was the cries of sin, the sound of sin. Look at chapter 32, 19, please. When they arrive, came about as soon as Moses came near the camp. He saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned. And he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. It was not only God's anger that burned, but Moses' anger also burned. Several ways that's illustrated. Not only in that he smashed the two tablets at the foot of the mountain. But remember, I'm not going to go through it again because we've already discussed it. But remember what he did to their sin. The golden calf. In this order, he broke it. He stoned it. He burned it. He jumped up and down on it. He ground it to powder. And he threw it in the brook. He's upset, to say the least. His anger is burning. What happens next is a terrible thing. Verse 26. Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, whoever's for the Lord, come to me. So he drew a line on the ground. And he said, if you're on the Lord's side, cross the line. Now, as you know and I know, anybody can cross a line. Anybody can come forward at a service. Anybody can sign a card. Anybody can make a pledge or a vow. Anybody can raise their hand. And so, according to the record, Moses is now going to test the reality of this repentance. The whole tribe of Levi came over. Now, why nobody else did, we're not told. Maybe nobody else repented. Maybe they were afraid, ashamed. Maybe they're wondering what in the world is going to happen. And they're watching this tribe of Levi. All we know is the tribe of Levi does come across. And follow, please, as I read verse 27 and 28. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh,
and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother, and every man his friend, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Once again, I'll encourage you, don't just read this, la la la. A tremendous slaughter. 3,000 people, brothers, friends, neighbors. Jesus warned in the New Testament that relationship with Him would put a sword in your hand. And if you really followed the Lord, you might have to stand up against mother and father and daughter and son, family, acquaintance, relative. But He was speaking spiritually. This was literal. This really happened. And these Levites, without regard for relatives, friendship, acquaintances, they began to go everywhere and slaughter. This is an act of faith, an act of repentance, an act of repentance that knew neither the fear of man nor regard of persons. And they just went obeying God, killing everybody in their sight. Now, wouldn't you expect after this tremendous slaughter that the anger of God would be appeased? That God would say, all right, I see that you're serious. But that's not how it happened. The sin of the golden calf had so angered God that God was determined to destroy all 3 million people and start all over again from scratch. That's what the record says. With bodies lying all over the place and Moses remembering the face of God and the eyes of God, his determination to destroy, Moses begins his tremendous ministry of reconciliation, his ministry of intercession, and it's marvelous to read it. It was a long day for Moses. It started with a surprise and it ended with tremendous sadness. A lot of people are grieving in Israel. 3,000 people, many families, mothers and brothers and sisters, husbands and wives are weeping. Their people are dead. I wonder if Moses got any sleep that night. I wonder what went through his mind when he went to bed. The Bible doesn't tell us right out, but it intimates that a lot was going through his mind as he laid in his tent that night. Moses was formulating a decision. He had to make a decision. And that night, before he went to sleep, he made the decision. And when morning came, his decision was made. Chapter 30. It came about on the next day. Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin. And now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Moses had made a decision that night. "I'm going up to make an atonement for your sin." You see, you'd expect then to read that Moses took some bulls or some sheep or some goats or some turtle doves, some kind of animal sacrifice, and went up and offered this great burnt offering to God. Moses said, "I'm going up to make an atonement," but he didn't bring a sheep. "I'm going up to make an atonement," but he didn't bring a bullock or a bull or any kind of a cattle. You see, the decision he made the night before was this. Moses had decided to give himself as the sacrifice for Israel. He decided to offer himself. I don't think the people knew it when he left. And so Moses goes off into the presence of God to make his deal. Verse 31. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin. They've made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if thou wilt, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out of thy book, which thou hast written." And Moses offers himself as a sacrifice. Either forgive them, or take me in their place. And I'm willing to die for those people. Let me finish reading that section.
And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I'll blot him out of my book. Go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf, which Aaron had made. Moses goes up hoping to make this deal with God. Either will you forgive them, or if not, kill me. God's not impressed. God says, no deal. The one that sins is the one that's going to be judged. I'm going to judge them. In verse 34, we read that God was going to withdraw His presence. We'll see more of that in the next chapter. He says, from now on, I'm only going to send an angel with you. My presence will kill you. Glance at chapter 33, verse 3. He gives you his reason. I'll not go up in your midst, because you're an obstinate people, lest I destroy you on the way. Verse 5. You're an obstinate people. Should I go in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. God says, I'm too holy. I'm not going up anymore. I'm going to send an angel. You'll have an angel, but you won't have me. And then he adds verse 34 of chapter 32. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. And so in that day, in that moment, an ominous cloud of wrath settled over the people of God. They sinned against God, and God says, I'm going to destroy all of you. 3 million people are going to die. And now they had to live under that cloud of impending doom. They didn't know when it would happen. God says, you go back down, and for a while I'll lead them by an angel. But one of these days, when I'm determined to punish, I'm going to punish them. They're not going to get away with it. Thank you for your offer, Moses, of offering yourself. I won't accept it. They're going to die, all of them. When Moses arrives to tell the sad news, something arrived at the same time. Verse 25, rather 35. Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. Now what that smiting is, we're not told. Was it a disease? Was it some pestilence that went through the camp? Was it some fireball from heaven, some lightning? We know a little bit what it means, because the same word is used when God smote the Egyptians with the plagues. It wasn't good. But when Moses came down, the only thing he knew was this. 3,000 people are already dead because of your sin. God has rejected my offer to offer myself because of your sin. And already some pestilence is going through the camp. God said He's going to kill all of us. We're all going to die. 3 million people are going to die because of this sin. The consequences of this terrible sin shows the ugliness of it in the eyes of God. God had withdrawn His presence, substituted His glorious presence with an angel not created in the image of God. No wonder we read verse 4 of chapter 33, when the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and they put none of them put on his ornaments. Can you imagine living every day with that cloud over your head? God is burning in fury because you've sinned against Him, and at any moment He's going to wipe you out. To make that breach, that broken fellowship, more obvious, we read these words, chapter 33, verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And it came about that everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. It came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. And it came about whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Again, you know, we can miss the impact of this. It was an object lesson of broken fellowship. It was other things too. But it was this tremendous visual aid. You see, God said, I'll have nothing to do with my people. Moses, I still love you. Moses, I still have fellowship with you. But I don't want anything to do with them. And so Moses picks up his tent and he goes outside the camp. And what a slap in the face to the children of Israel. Every day God comes down and talks to Moses. He won't have anything to do with them. He doesn't want to talk to the people of Israel. Instead, he's ready to judge them. He just doesn't say when. He's going to kill them all. How long this went on, the Bible doesn't say. What Moses and God talked about in the tent, we only have the big outline. We don't have the details. We know some tremendous negotiations were going on. Moses was talking to God and trying to talk him out of his stern determination to destroy all the children of Israel. Moses was pleading for mercy. Day after day it took place, and Israel lived under that cloud. Is it going to be today that God judges us? This morning we saw the sun. I wonder if we'll see the moon tonight. Or when they saw the moon at night, they wondered, would we arise and see the morning sun? They just never knew. Now, when we, after I finish these facts, and we begin to look at the intercession, I'll try to show you how God kept encouraging Moses to become more intense in his prayer. But for now, I'll ask you to trust me on that. Moses was very intense as he met with God day by day, trying to talk him out of this bent on destroying the people. As Moses prayed, and I'll show you that later too, my, how he changed. God was using this in Moses' life as well. However long it went on, we don't know, but then came the day. They didn't know what was going to happen. And the word came, Exodus 34:2. Be ready by morning, and in the morning come up to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. Something's going to happen. Was it good news or bad news? Well, look at verse 3. And no man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and herds may not gaze in front of the mountain. He's still mad. He's still angry. And so Moses makes his way up to see what is going to happen. And so the crisis builds. Will God forgive? Would God judge? Moses makes his way up the mountain. Very, very tense time. Chapter 34, verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. Now God is speaking. If you were Moses and you heard God introduce himself this way to you after all of that, what would you think? The Lord proclaimed. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps his loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generation. When Moses heard those words, see, he didn't know what he was going to hear. When he heard those words, compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Moses' heart welled up within him. Verse 8, Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. Now verse 9 is a summary. He prayed verse 9, no question. If I have found favor in thy sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate. Do thou pardon our iniquity and our sin. Take us as thine own possession. He surely prayed, verse 9, but you get the idea, it took him 30 seconds to pray it. The reality is, at this point, Moses entered into a tremendous intercession. Listen as Deuteronomy fills us in. Deuteronomy 9, 18 to 20. And I fell down before the Lord on that day, as at the first, for 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of your sin, which you had committed, doing that evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure of the Lord, with which the Lord was wrathful against you, in order to destroy you. And the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. So I also prayed for Aaron at the same time. You see, we just read verse 9 and say, oh yeah, he prayed. Without food, without water, for 40 days. Because God said, the Lord, God, loving kindness, slow to anger, compassion. When he heard that, he says, now I'll have a chance. And he got that revelation of God, and he just pours out his heart. For 40 days, he pleads for mercy. Many commentators believe, as God gave him supernatural strength to survive fasting, it was a total fast, so they believe he also prayed at night, that he went without sleep as well. And day and night, without food, without water, without sleep. If they're right, he prayed for 960 hours for these sinners, that the Lord would put his sword away. Now, may God cause us, as we look at this, to enter into this wonderful intercession. I don't know about you, sometimes I get tired of praying 10 minutes, 20 minutes, an hour. You ever pray all day? You ever pray all day and all night? You ever pray for a week? This is more than a month. Constant praying. I'll tell you, except the Lord Jesus, I don't know if I've ever seen in the Scriptures a man who prayed more fervently for a people than you have right here. As Moses began to plead for these sinners. He's truly a great intercessor. In Exodus 32:7-14, we have the summary of the whole 40 days. And it ends with these words. Look at verse 14. 32:14. And so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he would do to his people. Isn't that a tremendous verse? Forget the theology of it. What does it mean God changed his mind? I don't care what it means. It's precious. God changed his mind. Lay hold of the wonder of that. Thousands are dead. A pestilence is spreading through the camp. There's been a broken fellowship. God has withdrawn his presence. Impending doom is over the people. And one man, Moses, one man, stands in the breach between an angry God and 3 million people. And he prays his guts out. He prays his heart out. He lays himself down before God on his face, prostrate, and he pours himself out for these people who had sinned against the Lord. It's a glory to read. And the Lord changed his mind about the harm that he would do. You see, Moses won. After all this agony and after all this prevailing, After all of this praying and intercession, he was effective. He won. When it was over and God changed his mind, it's no wonder we read when he came down from the mountain, this is the first time you read it, that his face was aglow. His skin was radiant with the glory of God. He had seen the forgiveness of God. He had wrestled with God. He saw God change his mind. And he was radiant. He didn't know it, but he was radiant. Now, get yourself back into the text. Israel was down there with bated breath waiting for him to return. The last 40 days he was up there, they were out making a golden calf. Not this time. Now they're waiting. And can you imagine as they wait, they say, light over there? Saw Moses glowing. They didn't know if that meant good news or bad news. And the Bible says they were afraid. When they saw Moses coming down radiant, they backed off. Aaron backed off. The elders backed off. Israel backed off. They didn't know what it meant. And Moses came down and he began to explain to them. Said in verse 34:10, behold, I am going to make a covenant with the people. Okay. All of that's background. Now we can start our study. I don't like to just give facts, but you need to know the facts if you're going to appreciate this man as a mighty man of prayer. That's why we began our study with singing that song, Teach Me to Pray, Lord. Teach me to pray. Moses as an intercessor. Now, I've already confessed this, but I suppose the real reason I was arrested by this section of Scripture is that Moses so convicted me. As I studied this, I admired what I saw in Moses. There's no question about that. I saw this man pleading for the people of God. When I saw his earnestness, his desire for God's glory, his sacrificial, unselfish love for those sinners. And I thought, how unlike me. How unlike my heart. The opposite of a mediator I am. Now, when I read Spurgeon's sermon this summer on Moses the mediator, it made me feel like a complete failure as far as prayer is concerned and the ministry of intercession. Anyway, that's why I took a long look at it. Now, up to this time, this summer, it was early summer, I only had a half a view of a mediator's heart. Let me dip down into the story again and give you both sides of the mediator's heart. The first half, I believed and still believe that God has begun in part to work in me. And that is, a mediator is one who turns the people's eyes to God. That's what a mediator is. Turns them to Christ. Now, Moses did that. As soon as he came down from the mountain, he just couldn't do it fast enough. He took their sin, he crushed their sin, he jumped up and down on it and threw it in the brook. That brook was a picture of Christ. And that brook carried that away and he made them all drink of it. He was a mediator. He turned them to Christ. And I believe God has begun to work that much in me. I love turning people's eyes to Christ. I love pointing to Christ as the brook that descended out of the mountain. And their sin can be thrown in Christ and take away. Drink of Christ. It's this second part of being a mediator that I didn't score too well on and still don't. A mediator is not only one who turns people's eyes to Christ. A mediator is one who turns Christ's eyes to the people. Do you see the difference? Not only turning people to Christ, but then going to God and turning God's eyes to the people. Intercession. Prayer. Mediating for the sinners. Exodus 32:11, it says, Moses entreated the Lord his God. It's an interesting word. In the Hebrew, literally, it says, Moses stroked the face of God. And then a marvelous thing. You want to talk about what is prayer? It's stroking the face of God. Moses stroked the face of God. Now, once again, I don't know if this is confession time or what. I'm not a great prayer. I'm not saying I shouldn't be, but I'm not a great prayer. In fact, I don't know how to pray. You know, I'm constantly asking the Lord to teach me how to pray. I'm not saying I don't pray. I do pray. I never open this book without calling on the Lord, you know, to show me. I do pray for my family, and I pray for my friends and my kids. Special needs that are brought, I pray for those. At mealtimes, we go through the ritual. We offer thanks to the Lord and so on. When my children have special needs, they come to me, we pray together and so on. But it's a joke. For me to put my prayer life next to Moses and say, look, two men of prayer. When I put my prayer life next to Moses, I don't see me as a man of prayer. But God has begun to show me Moses as a man of prayer. And I pray that as God built Moses, that God can also build this hunk of clay. Moses prevailed with the Lord. Saved 3 million people and changed the history of the world because he prevailed with the Lord. I don't know how to stroke the face of God. Oh, that he would teach us. Now, before looking at Moses' prayer, I want to look at the prayer itself. But I want you to try to grasp, if God will give you, enable you to do this, what a giant of a man of faith Moses was to pray at all. I believe there are more reasons why Moses shouldn't have prayed than why he should have prayed. More motives, more reasons. That's one of the things I think that makes me so uncomfortable, is because Moses' prayer life was so beautifully unnatural. It was just from the Lord all the way. A glance, please, at chapter 32, verse 9. I'm just going to isolate a few expressions. 32:9, they are an obstinate people. 32:22, you know the people. They are prone to evil. 34:9, the people are so obstinate. King James Version calls them stiff-necked, stubborn, hard, unyielding. I don't have trouble praying for some Christians who have stumbled or fallen. You know, sometimes you slide it in sin. Sometimes you're caught off guard and you slip. Some temptation comes up and you just, your weakness, you lose your footing in Christ and you slip. The suddenness of temptation. I don't have trouble praying for someone like that. But the sinners that Moses did this for were a stiff-necked, stubborn people, prone to evil, sinning on purpose. I'll be honest with you, I know some Christians, I won't call names, you know some too, who deliberately went out and dishonored God. They did it on purpose. They knew it. They knew they were doing wrong. They knew it dishonored God. They deliberately went out and sinned against God. I don't even want to pray for them. Isn't that amazing? That's my heart. I don't even want to pray for them. Not 5 minutes. Let alone 360 hours. I don't feel this love in my heart or pity or compassion or sorrow. You know, my attitude is, they asked for it. They deserve it. Let them get it. Great day. They rebelled against God. They sinned with a high hand. They deserve to be judged. I'm not going to go praying for them. They buttered their bread. Let them sleep in it. Or however that goes. It's their own fault. They deserve God's judgment. And here's Moses. Same kind of people. They deliberately sinned against God. Stubborn, hard-necked people. And something's different about Moses than Ed Miller. He's up there saying, Lord, Would you take me instead? I could name some names now of Christians that we know. And I'm not so sure I would say to the Lord, oh, Lord, you got to forgive them. If you don't forgive them, take my life. I go, oh, wait a minute. That's not in there yet. Maybe God will work that in there. I hope he does. But Moses had reason not to pray because these people deserve what they're going to get. Another illustration of that was the fact that God was so angry. God was burning. And the smiting had already begun. And the judgment had already begun to fall. It would have been so easy for Moses to say, too late. It's too late. God's judgment's already fallen. In fact, if you notice in chapter 32, verse 10, God says to Moses, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them. Now, when God says, let me alone, I say, there's a good reason to stop praying. God said, let me alone, don't pray anymore. When God told Abraham to stop praying, he stopped. God told Moses to stop praying, and he prayed more. I think I'll show you why in a minute. But this is an amazing man of God. Soon as God said, let me alone, I'd have said, well, nothing I can do now. God told me to stop praying. How many times have you looked into the face of some Christian set free from Egypt by power and blood who deliberately sinned with a high hand and you've just scratched them off, written them off, they've gone too far. It's all over. Forget it. There's another reason Moses had good reason not to pray. Chapter 32, verse 10. Boy, what a test. Moses is going through enough. He doesn't need to be tested by God at this time. And yet God begins to test this man. He said, I will destroy them and make a great nation of you. Not a bad deal, see? I'll tell you, if Moses was a man of ambition, see, Moses not only had to pray for these people, but he had to pray against his own interests. God was promising him that he would build a whole new nation because of him. And Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 14 sheds light on that. And it says, I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. I would have said, nice plan, Lord. They sin, they deserve it, wipe them out. Now you've got me to start with. And make a new nation of me. You don't want to make this too contemporary because you start calling out names, but in our own day we've seen if God were to say to one particular person, they've sinned, they're going to fall, you can have their ministry. I think they say, no way, I don't want it. That's Moses. He said, no, I don't want that. As I consider these things, I'm amazed at the praying heart of this man Moses, willing to cry out for those who deserve to be judged, praying against his own comforts, his own interests, not quitting when I would have quit, and I think a lot of people would have quit, so selfless. Let's take a look at this man's prayer, and may God help us to see. Moses is praying and is agonizing and is pleading, is mediating for the sinful people. Certainly we can learn a little bit, I think, about prevailing prayer by looking at this. What I'm going to do, just for logical connection, is call these characteristics of a mediator's heart. And I think that there's a couple of little characteristics here that are so emphasized. The first is this. A true mediator draws his arguments. You can't pray without an argument. You need arguments to pray. And a real mediator draws his arguments from God. Moses wasn't praying for himself. And in fact, he wasn't even really praying for the people of Israel. As he read his prayer, he was pleading for God. He was pleading for the Lord. Moses looked at those 3 million sinners in Israel and he said, Lord, there's no ground for praying in there. I can't find one reason to plead for them based on them. I can't say, Lord, forgive them because they promised they won't do it anymore. What good is that? That's a lousy argument to bring before God. And so when Moses looks at the people and can't find one reason to plead for them in them, he reaches up into the Godhead and begins to pull out reasons out of the Godhead. He reaches into God and begins to argue from God. His first argument had to do with relationship with his people. Turn to chapter 32, please. Verse 7. God had said this to Moses. Go down at once. Now notice his pronouns. Your people, whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. God says to Moses, your people. Moses says, hey, wait a minute. Time out. Verse 11. Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does thine anger burn against thy people, whom thou hast brought out? Don't lay it on me. These are not my people. But that becomes his argument in prayer. They're yours, Lord. You saved them. You delivered them out of Egypt. You brought them out. You've got to help them because they're yours. They're your children. They're your people. You began a good work in them. Now Moses prays, finish it. Continue, because they're yours. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is mighty prayer with God when we can just remind the Lord, that backslider is yours. Will you deal with him? Because he's yours. Because you saved him. Because you washed him in the blood. And then Moses reaches again up into the heart of God and he rips down another argument. He says, not only that, Lord, but verse 13. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, thy servants to whom thou didst swear by thyself. And he begins to remind God of his promise. You made an oath, Lord. You gave a covenant. Don't forget your word. Don't forget your promise. Boy, this man knew how to pray. They sinned with a high hand, that's true, Lord, but they're yours. They're your people. True, Lord, they sinned, but you promised. You've got your word at stake. I love Psalm 56:12 in this regard. Psalm 56:12 says, thy vows are binding upon me, O Lord. God's vows are binding on you. You can come to the Lord with a promise. Say, Lord, you promised. There it is. And God's vows are binding. And then Moses reaches up another time into the Godhead. And he pulls out a third argument. Verse 12. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains, to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy burning anger. Change thy mind about doing harm to thy people. And Moses reminds God of his own reputation. What will the people say? What will those all around think? You've got a name, Lord. You've got glory. You've got a testimony on the earth. You've got a reputation to uphold. And all of these arguments he just holds before God. They're your people, Lord. It's your oath, Lord. It's your glory, Lord. You can do it. And so Moses holds these judgment-deserving sinners before God and pleads for them. May I suggest that a mediator in our day, a true mediator, will be finding great arguments to pray. Not in sinners, there's no reason to pray for them. In them. But a real man of prayer and woman of prayer will lay hold of God and pray because of what God is and what God has done. Second characteristic of a true mediator, he prays in hope. He keeps on keeping on and he doesn't give up. There's always hope. It's amazing to read the record. The more Moses prayed, the more reason Moses found to pray. And any time God said something that was bad news, Moses found good news in it. And he constantly used God's arguments to encourage him to keep on praying. And when things looked like there was no hope and judgment was going to fall, Moses prayed the more. And more earnestly and more fervently. For example, God said, I am going to judge. But when he delayed it, it didn't come. So Moses used the patience of God as a reason to keep on praying. He says, well, he says he's going to judge, but it didn't come. So that's good news. And he begins to argue based on that. And he draws comfort from that. God threatens to withdraw his presence. He said, my presence won't go with you. I'll be an angel to take you into the land. That's bad news. Not to Moses. He said, an angel to take us into the land. He's going to take us into the land. He can't destroy us if he's going to take us into the land. And he prays more. Because he found something in there to encourage him. God says, let me alone, that my anger may burn. He says, let me alone. I'm getting to him. Good. He wouldn't be bothered if I wasn't moving him. And so every time God spoke to Moses, he drew from it an encouragement to pray more. Word comes down to Moses, come up and bring two tablets of stone. I want to talk to you. He says, two tablets of stone. That's good news. He must be going to write another set of commandments. There must be a people that they're going to have commandments. Every time God spoke, this was a man of hope. And he was constantly finding reasons to pray. In fact, when he got up there and started the 40 day, it was when God introduced himself. He arrives on the mountain and God says, I'm the Lord God, the one slow to anger, loving kindness, gracious, full of abundant loving kindness, mercy, and I'm ready to forgive. Moses falls down as he says, I got reason to pray. I'm not letting that pass. And when he hears all those things, he starts his 40-day appeal. And that's when he begins to pour out his heart unto the Lord. In fact, you know that chapter that we often take out of context? And in fact, last summer when I taught it out of context, not on purpose. I didn't know the context until now. And I'm talking about Exodus 33:18. Show me, I pray thee, thy glory. You see, I thought Moses was so hungry for God that he wanted this personal revelation of God. Show me thy glory. And I said, come on, we need that hunger. Let's all go after the glory of God. I'm sure it applies that way. Keep going after the glory of God. But that's not the context. See, the context, matter of fact, let's look at it. Chapter 33. They're discussing God's presence. They're arguing back and forth. God says, I'm going to send an angel. And you can still have all the benefits. I'll still bring you in the land. I'll still give you milk and honey. I'll still give you all of my blessings. And Moses says, we don't want your blessings. We want you. And we don't want an angel. What good is milk and honey? What good is the land of corn and wine? What good is victory over the Ites, Pezerites, Hittites, and all the other, if we don't have you? And so Moses begins to argue, we want you, not your blessings. And then God argues, but my blessings will destroy sinners. If I show up, they're dead. And Moses says, I don't know about that. Come on, Lord. There must be a way. Surely there's a way. And when Moses said, show me, I pray thee, thy glory, he was still praying for Israel. He was saying, come on, Lord. There must be a way. Show me your glory. Let's see it. Let's see if there's a way that you can bring your presence here and not destroy us. There must be a way. Show your glory. Let's see your mighty hand. Lord, you'd really be spreading your glory if you could forgive this people. I know they deserve to die. Show your glory. That's what he was praying. And when God put him in the cleft of the rock, and showed that there was a way that he could pass by without destroying him. Certainly that's a great type of Christ. But it also was a great motive for Moses to pray. And Moses got so encouraged when he said, there is a way in Christ. And Moses prayed and prayed and prayed and prevailed with the Lord. So Moses never gave up. He didn't quit praying. long before I've ever prayed, I've never prayed like this. And I've already given up praying for some people. And I didn't even put that into it. And I've already given up. See, when I'm so convicted, oh my, this man knew how to plead with God. I wonder, in this room, if God were to build us mediators like Moses was, he began to pray like Moses prayed in reality. But I wonder what would take place in the church. And Moses was a man of prayer. He didn't get discouraged. He didn't give up on people. He didn't say, they're too far gone. They did it themselves. Let them go. One other characteristic. I don't even know what to call this. As I studied Moses' prayer, I saw that Moses was changed as he prayed. And the more he prayed, the more he was changed. And here's how. When Moses began his prayer, his heart attitude was, all I want is God. It's me and God. When he's all done praying, something is different. Now let me try to show you what that is. Moses, turn to chapter 32, please. Moses had not yet grasped, as far as the record goes, at least I don't see it. Moses had not yet grasped what we hear going around today. They got a name for it called body truth. And sometimes body truth is body-centered, and it's not centered on Christ. But there's an element of truth in body truth. And that is that Moses did not see himself as one with these people. All he saw was Moses and God. God was going to teach him. Moses is also part of the body. You're part of that group. And he learned that through his prayer. Let me illustrate. I call attention verse 32:7, when God says, your people have sinned. And Moses says, not my people, your people. He was doing more than drawing an argument out of God. He was expressing his philosophy at that time. That, Lord, I'm not involved in that sin. They did it, I didn't do it. They're not my people, they're your people. And I don't want anything to do with them. Don't connect me with them. And it's almost as if God says, okay. See, God is not only dealing with Israel, knowing in advance what he's going to do, he's also dealing with his servant Moses. And he's bringing him into identification truth with the people of God. And it's almost as if he said, all right, Moses, it's just you and me. Let's run with that for a while and see where it gets us. And so he says, okay, Moses, chapter 32, verse 10, here's what I'll do. You want it to be you and me? Fine. I'll destroy them and make of you a great nation. Just you and me. And then Moses swallows a little bit hard. He said, well, I really didn't have that in mind. I want this relationship, but I don't want you to do anything drastic. You know. And so he begins to pray some more. Then he says in chapter 33, verse 2, Moses, I'm going to have to withdraw my presence. They can have an angel, but verse 14, my presence will go with you. You see, because we're tight. Moses, you and I, all right. My presence will go with you, but we'll give an angel to them. And you, I've had favor on you. And so you can still abide in my favor. Then in verse 13, Moses says, consider too that this is thy people. Don't forget them. And Moses becomes people conscious as he prays. And the more he prays, God says in verse 14, my presence will go with you. And then Moses responds in verse 15, if thy presence does not go with us, he changes it, do not lead us up from here. And now Moses is beginning to pray as if he's one with the people. And the more he prays, the more you see that. It's not me and you, Lord, it's us. And then in fact, he says, I've come to see, verse 16, where the real testimony is. How can it be known that I found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not by thy going with us, so that we
I and thy people may be distinguished from all other people who are on the face of the earth. And Moses says, I'm beginning to see it, Lord. Your testimony is not so much when one man walks with God, but when the body, the group, the fellowship, the people of God walk with God. That's what distinguishes us on the earth. When all the people of God are one, he said, I see that now. And Moses begins to pray and he enters into this. So much so that look at chapter 34, 9. Thy people are obstinate. Do thou pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us as thy possession. He's now involved himself in the sin. He wasn't even there. He was up in the presence of God. But now he's confessing the sin. And now he says, Lord, forgive us our sin. Moses knew what the Lord Jesus taught his disciples when he taught them to pray and gave the Lord's Prayer. Make your closet big enough to take the whole church in. It isn't my Father who art in heaven. It's our Father. We are one. We belong together. We're one in Christ Jesus. And your closet must always be big enough for the entire church. Now I confess to you again that this model of a mediator's heart is a million light years from mine. How little I have in the past and now pray with great motives. How often I've been discouraged in my prayer. When there's no reason to get discouraged in prayer. How detached I often am and cold, brothers and sisters in Christ, who are having hassles and so on. Now, the temptation would be, and I wrestled this summer, Lillian set me straight a little bit. The temptation would be to go out and try to imitate Moses. Right, man of faith? You say, boy, I'm going to go out and imitate Moses. I want to pray like he prayed. And so you find some sinning Christian you don't want to pray for, and then just say, I'll see you in a month, Lil. I'm going off to a hill someplace, and I'm just going to pray for that sinning Christian. No, that puts you in more bondage than ever, especially when you came back to your wife. You know, there's a verse that helps me a lot when I think about Moses and this connection. And I'm talking about Hebrews 3:3. Hebrews 3:3 says, Jesus is counted more worthy than Moses. By the same degree that he who builds the house has more honor than the house. You know why Moses was like this? Because he who built the house has more honor than the house. That's why Christ is better than Moses. Because Christ built Moses. This wasn't natural in Moses. God built this into Moses. And if I'm ever going to be a mediator, God must build it into me. What did God use to build that into Moses? You say, well, he used his great fellowship with God. Oh, that's part of it. And I better walk, at least in principle, in face-to-face fellowship with God. You say, Moses was changed as he prayed. Yes, and I think we'll be changed as we pray too. But that isn't what God used to bring Moses into this truth of oneness with the people of God. Give him a mediator's heart. You know what God used to give him a mediator's heart? The sin of Israel. See, quite honestly, I don't have much trouble being one with you folks. Because you're so nice. And you're so sweet. It's so nice being... It's easy. You know what God uses to bring unity among the people of God? Not nice people like you. Sin. It's when somebody rubs you the wrong way. It's when somebody's abrasive. It's when somebody is obnoxious and rebellious. That's when God begins to work in your heart. The reality that I'm one with that person. That's what's going to drive us as it drove Moses. It was the sin of Israel that taught Moses to be a man like that. Don't despise it when God allows people in your life that rub you the wrong way and that are constantly clashing with you. God's people. They shouldn't do that. You can understand it if some sinner does it, but not God's people. Oh, God's going to bring His people into your life who will cross purposes with you all the time, who will run across the grain and tear you to shreds. They'll hurt you and rip your heart out in order that God might teach you that you're one with that person. In order that God might make a mediator out of you and send you to the mountain to pray. And when it's all over, you'll be glowing with the glory of God. And they'll see it. You don't have to try to glow. It'll just take place. God will change you. So don't go trying to imitate Moses. Moses was great because Jesus built him. And you'll be great when Jesus builds you. I didn't want to pass by without mentioning this great mediation. Okay, comments or questions? But we do thank you for such a beautiful picture in your word of such a mighty man of prayer. And as your disciples prayed in Luke 11:1, Lord, teach us to pray. We ask you, Lord, to build us as you built Moses. Teach us to pray. Lord, our hearts are so often broken as we see the spiritual condition of your children. And we often just gripe about it or moan about it, and very seldom plead with you based on your character that you would show forth your glory and change it. Oh, teach us to pray. Our fellowship now, we pray. Help us to edify one another. And thank you for the refreshments that are provided and nourish our body through them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.